Well, good morning. Excuse me. Good morning, everyone, and welcome. And it's great to see so many of you out this morning for this convocation service. It is a great honor for me to be able to stand up here and share something with you. This is a topic that has been on my heart and my mind for many years, and I felt it would be a very fitting topic to say something about at this convocation lecture. To say that we live in interesting times is both a cliche and a conspicuous understatement. We live at a time when sexual relationships that were illegal in 14 states only two decades ago are now celebrated with rainbow flags over government buildings. A time when mainstream politicians are endorsing legislation that would permit infanticide in practice, if not in name. A time when the winner of a women's cycling competition can be biologically and quite visibly male. A time when the Amazon River, a natural water feature, has been granted legal standing and the right to sue. A time when browsing your social media feed presents you with a video clip of a cat chasing a laser pointer, juxtaposed with live postings from the leader of the free world conducting impromptu diplomatic relations with foreign powers. Maybe that's just my social media. The word interesting hardly does matters justice. The speed of the cultural shifts in the last decade is enough to give you whiplash. Many Christians have been left with their heads spinning, figuratively, if not literally. Without doubt, the question of how Christians should understand and engage with the culture is more pressing than ever. And Reformed Christians have always been especially concerned to think carefully about how to relate their faith to the world in which they live, the world of politics and economics, the world of science and technology, the world of art and music, and so on, and all the rest. Well, one proposal which has been much discussed is that we need to recover the so-called doctrine of the two kingdoms. Not the Lutheran version, but a more nuanced Reformed version, which has been attributed by some to John Calvin and other early Reformed thinkers. Well, what I would like to do over the next half hour or so is to provide a detailed analysis of the key issues and offer some decisive arguments that will settle the debate over the two kingdoms doctrine once and for all. That's what I'd like to do. But of course, there's absolutely no way I can do that. So instead, I will attempt something far more modest. Here's what I propose to do. First, I will highlight three distinctive tenets of a Reformed worldview. Second, I will try to get some clarity on how to define the two kingdoms, or 2K, as it's often been abbreviated. How do we define that? Third, I want to make some brief comments about what I take to be some very important biblical texts that should shape our thinking on this topic. And then finally, I will outline what I take to be a better paradigm than the 2K view. So first of all, some comments on a Reformed worldview. I entitled this lecture, 2K or Not 2K, Reflections on a Reformed Worldview. So let me begin by highlighting three important distinctives of a Reformed worldview, which will serve as the theological backdrop for what follows. Now, please note, I'm not suggesting that these are the only important distinctives of a Reformed worldview. There are others, many other important distinctives, such as covenant theology, such as the doctrines of grace, that we just don't have time to explore. I'm having to economize here. So I'm just going to highlight three. Now, speaking at the most general level, I take a Reformed worldview to be one that affirms the sovereignty of the triune God in creation, in revelation, in providence, and in salvation. In the biggest, most general terms, that's how I conceive of a Reformed worldview. But here are three specific distinctives that I think we ought to note. First, a biblical revelational epistemology. A biblical revelational epistemology. The Reformed worldview has a distinctive epistemology. That is, an account of what we know, how we know it, and how we distinguish truth from falsehood. Everything that we know on the basis of divine revelation. That includes natural revelation, what God has revealed through the natural order of the creation, and special revelation, specifically divinely inspired scripture. Natural revelation and special revelation are designed to go hand in hand. As John Calvin memorably put it, scripture functions like a pair of spectacles through which we can rightly see and understand nature. It's natural and special revelation go hand in hand. And then also we might add that on the Reformed view, scripture has certain essential attributes. It is necessary. Necessary for a saving knowledge of God and for a proper understanding of ourselves and the world. It is sufficient, sufficient for knowing how to live rightly before God. It is authoritative. As the very word of God, it has all of the authority of God. And it is perspicuous. That is to say, it provides clear guidance on the most important matters of salvation and the Christian life. So the first distinctive, a biblical revelational epistemology. Second distinctive, the absoluteness of God. The absoluteness of God. A Reformed worldview is a theocentric worldview. That is, it is a worldview that puts God and God alone at the center of all things. Indeed, a Reformed worldview seeks to be a consistently and uncompromisingly theocentric worldview. It must therefore affirm the absolute sovereignty and independence of God. God does not depend on anything or anyone for who he is or what he does. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him, the psalmist says. The decrees and the purposes of God do not hang on contingencies beyond his control, including the free will choices of his creatures, especially those. The absoluteness of God also means that all good things come from him and all glory and honor is due to him. As the Apostle Paul puts it, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Or as we sometimes put it, in three Latin words, soli Deo gloria. So the second tenet, the second distinctive, the absoluteness of God. And then thirdly, the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human, one person in two distinct natures, a Reformed worldview will affirm the lordship of Christ over all things, not only in virtue of his deity, but also in virtue of his exalted humanity. The consistent conviction and confession of the Reformed Christian is that Christ is Lord over all. The Lordship of Christ. Now, having highlighted some of the distinctives of a Reformed worldview, let's take some steps now towards our title question, 2K or not 2K? But what exactly is 2K? What counts as a two kingdoms view? Consider some options. It's often implied that if you hold to the separation of church and state, then you are in the two kingdoms camp. And certainly many who embrace the 2K label are eager to use the language of church-state separation. But the notion of separation here is notoriously vague. Even theonomists such as Rusus Rushdoony and Greg Barnson have held to the separation of church and state in some respects. And virtually no one holds to the complete separation of church and state, as if the church should never speak out on political issues and the state should never address matters of religious practice. If you think that someone employed by a government agency can also serve as an elder in a local church, then you do not believe in a complete separation of church and state. So unless we can get some clarity on exactly what kind of separation is in view, I don't think this is going to be a useful way to define the two kingdoms' position. Well, some who advocate the two kingdoms doctrine say that the two kingdoms are, in fact, two ages, the present church age and the age to come. We have the already kingdom of God and we have the not yet kingdom of God. This understanding might be reflected in the wording of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 112 on the Lord's Prayer, which distinguishes between, on the one hand, the kingdom of grace and then the kingdom of glory. There are two kingdoms. Now, certainly there's a solid biblical basis for that distinction between the already and the not yet kingdoms. But, you know, again, even theonomists would affirm two kingdoms in that sense. What is more, these two kingdoms are, of course, chronologically sequential. One follows the other. So if 2K means affirming those two kingdoms, then it doesn't make any sense to say that Christians are presently living in two kingdoms. A third way to define 2K would be with reference to John Calvin's discussion of Christian liberty in Book 3 and Chapter 19 of his Institutes, where Calvin speaks about a twofold government in man, and he distinguishes between the spiritual kingdom on one side and the political or temporal kingdom on the other. Again, two kingdoms. Calvin speaks of them. Now, once again, I think this is a useful and important distinction that Calvin is drawing in this discussion, but I really don't think that Calvin's remarks in this section reflect the two kingdoms doctrine as we see it articulated and defended in contemporary discussions. Calvin's two kingdoms don't correspond to the church and the state. They don't correspond to the spiritual kingdom and the common kingdom, as today's 2K advocates typically characterize their position. For one thing, Calvin says that the spiritual kingdom, as he's defining it, pertains to the inner mind and to the life of the soul, as opposed to outward behavior. Calvin is basically making the characteristically Protestant point that God alone is the Lord of the conscience, as the Westminster Confession puts it. Calvin simply isn't addressing here how to relate church and state, or how those distinct institutions are to be governed. So again, I don't think that Calvin's distinction in this section is really the way to articulate or define the two kingdoms doctrine as we hear it today. So let me turn then to what I think is the most useful way to define 2K, to define the two kingdoms doctrine, which really gets us to the heart of the debate and to the defining issues. According to this definition, the two kingdoms doctrine requires us to distinguish between the spiritual kingdom, which is basically the visible church, and the common kingdom, which is basically everything outside of the visible church. That's basically how it's been drawn. The spiritual kingdom, the visible church, and the common kingdom, everything outside the visible church. According to this way of drawing the distinction, of this way of articulating the doctrine, the two kingdoms have separate authorities and laws. They're governed by different kinds of divine revelation, and they're established on the basis of different covenants. The spiritual kingdom is the realm of the redeemed people of God. It has Christ as its head and is governed by special revelation, specifically Scripture. It is ruled by Christ through his under-shepherds on the basis of biblical law, and it is established by the New Covenant administration of the covenant of grace. In contrast, the common kingdom is the realm of common grace, and its citizens are both believers and unbelievers. It is governed by secular authorities on the basis of natural revelation alone, not special revelation, not scripture. It is ruled on the basis of natural law alone. And it is argued this kingdom is established by the Noahic covenant, which is a common grace covenant made with all mankind. So according to this two kingdoms model, only things in the realm of the spiritual kingdom are properly described or characterized as Christian. On this view, while we wouldn't say that everything in the common kingdom is religiously neutral, we wouldn't say that, still, we shouldn't think that there's anything distinctively Christian about any of it, anything within the common kingdom. Thus, for those who identify as two kingdoms in this sense, it is a mistake to speak of Christian politics, or Christian economics, or Christian medicine, or Christian sports. Likewise, they will resist any talk of applying a Christian worldview to all of life. That's not the sort of language that one would use when one adopts this two kingdoms perspective. So that is how I'm defining the two kingdoms doctrine. And I think that this is represented by the most serious advocates of this position today, even though I've summarized it fairly concisely. So then, back to our question. 2K or not 2K? I want to suggest that if we are going to answer this question well, we need to be consistently reformed, and we need to allow Scripture to be our first and our final guide. There are certainly some important historical questions to be discussed here. Where exactly did Calvin stand on this matter? Where did the Puritans stand? Where did Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck stand? These are important historical questions. But answering those questions will not tell us where we should stand. So I would like to try to steer the discussion back to some key biblical texts. Our time is limited, so I'm going to restrict myself to five texts. I want to suggest five texts that deserve some close attention, and I will make very brief commentary on them. First, Matthew 22, verse 21. Matthew 22, verse 21. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This famous pronouncement of Christ has been used quite often to justify a principle of church-state separation and some version of the two kingdoms doctrine. But I think that's a bad misreading of this passage. Is Christ really saying that there are two distinct kingdoms, one under the rule and authority of Caesar, and another under the rule and authority of God, and that these should be kept separate? Surely not. What belongs to God? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The things that are Caesar's ultimately belong to God. Indeed, Caesar himself belongs to God. If the coin that bears the image of Caesar belongs to Caesar, what should we think about every creature that bears the image of God? A second text, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is one of those texts where a Calvinist has to say, "All really means all." The risen Christ has authority, all authority, over all creation. That is what in heaven and on earth means. It is a Hebrew merism. That is, it is an all-inclusive expression that basically means the entire universe, everything, all of creation. That means that Christ holds authority over all human institutions, not just the church. A third text, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Paul writes, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. Notice that phrase again. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ, as the creator of all things, has authority over all things, all thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities, both in heaven and on earth. They were created through him, they were created for him, they are sustained by him, they owe allegiance to him, whether they acknowledge it or not. Text number four, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul speaks here of the absolute lordship of Christ in every realm, including the intellectual realm. Every thought that we have, whatever that thought is about, must be submitted to the authority of Christ and to the authority of his word. And then one fifth text. Revelation 19, verse 16. Revelation 19, 16. This vision of the resurrected and returning Christ. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And what is that name? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are we being told here? Christ isn't a king among kings or a lord among lords. He isn't even the greatest of all kings and the greatest of all lords. No, he is the king over all kings and the lord over all lords. Again, this is an unqualified affirmation of the comprehensive authority of Christ. What then does this tell us about the claims of Christ over the world? So then, 2K or not 2K? Is a two kingdoms paradigm the best way to think about Christianity and culture, to think about Christ and culture? Well, every Reformed Christian agrees, of course, that there is only one king. There's only one King of Kings, Jesus. But does a two kingdoms model, as I defined it earlier, does it align well with the biblical language about the kingship of Christ and the way that his lordship is affirmed? Well, you won't be surprised to hear me suggest that a one kingdom paradigm is better. But on what basis do I make that claim? Well, let me first lay out three foundational planks for a one kingdom model. Here's the first plank. Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation, not just over the church. Jesus Christ is Lord over all creation, not just over the church. And when the Lord Jesus speaks, he speaks with one voice and one authority. No one, I think, has captured this better than Abraham Kuyper. in his famous lecture, Sphere Sovereignty. You will have heard this quoted before. I make no apologies for quoting it again. Kuyper says this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So there is one Lord, one King over all creation. He owns it all, and he rules it all. That's the first plank. The second foundational plank is this: Scripture speaks to all of life, not just to matters of Christian ministry. Scripture speaks to all of life, not just to matters of Christian ministry. Since Scripture is the word of Christ, and Christ is Lord over all, his word speaks to everything at some level. And everything in the entire domain of human life should be understood in light of the word of Christ. This is how the Reformed apologist Cornelius Van Til put it. Quote, "The Bible is thought of as authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything. We do not mean that it speaks of football games, of atoms, etc., directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything either directly or by implication." End quote. In other words, Scripture has something to say about everything, and when it speaks with the authority of Christ. And therefore, I believe that we dishonor the Lord if we approach any discipline or activity without reference to his word. This leads to a third foundational plank, and it's this: if we are to live with intellectual and moral integrity as Christians, then we must recognize that there is a distinctively Christian approach to everything in life. I'll say that again. If we are to live with moral and intellectual integrity as Christians, we must recognize that there is a distinctively Christian approach to everything in life. Now, somewhat predictably, I quoted Kuyper's famous line just a moment ago. You could probably see it coming. But it's less well known that that line is only the second part of a longer sentence. And how I wish that when it was quoted, the whole sentence was given. Let me give it to you. This is the entire sentence that Kuyper gives in that lecture. It begins this way: "No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" J. Gresham Machen concurred with Kuyper when he wrote this, quote, "The Christian cannot be satisfied so long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of all connection with Christianity. Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but also all of human thought." End quote. If Scripture speaks to everything at some level, and if we are committed to the authority and the relevance of Scripture, then we cannot compartmentalize our Christian beliefs and values, creating a hermetic seal between Christian things and common things. For the Christian, I want to suggest politics should be Christian politics. Economics should be Christian economics. Sociology should be Christian sociology. Psychology should be Christian psychology. Philosophy should be Christian philosophy. Biology should be Christian biology. And so on. Now, does this mean that Christians and non-Christians can't do biology together? That they're bound to reach different conclusions? Does it mean that the anatomy of a butterfly will be different for a Christian and for a non-Christian? No, of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the Christian biologist shouldn't set aside her biblical spectacles when she looks down the microscope. Natural revelation and special revelation are designed to go together. The one who created the butterfly has things to teach us about the butterfly. So those are three foundational planks for a one kingdom paradigm. But speaking about one kingdom in itself is not going to be enough, because there needs to be a proper differentiation within that one kingdom. I therefore suggest that a better paradigm would be this: one kingdom with different administrations. One kingdom with different administrations. Think for a moment of the United Kingdom. I know you don't often do that, but please just indulge me for a moment. In the year 1707, the Acts of Union, passed by the Parliaments of England and Scotland, brought together the kingdoms of England and Scotland as one kingdom, a united kingdom. Today, there is one kingdom, officially known as the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. There are four regions, united as one kingdom and with one monarch, currently Queen Elizabeth II. Nevertheless, these four regions have different administrations. They have local governments. They have local laws and policies. They have derivative, secondary authorities. So there is differentiation within the one kingdom. Now, with that parallel in mind, and admittedly, it's a loose analogy, don't read too much into it, but with that parallel in mind, let's think about the one kingdom of Jesus Christ and how headship and authority operate within that kingdom. As Lord over all creation, Christ is the authoritative head over all. He's the head of the church, as every good Protestant will affirm, but Christ is also head of the state. He has authority over it. Christ rules over all, but he exercises his rule through different forms of government, through different derivative authorities. The church has its authority and government. The state has its authority and government. And we might well add, I think, a third administration, the family, with its own authority and government. Each one has its own mandate, it has its own rulers, it has its own domain, and it has its own laws. But all are equally under the authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture. Now I realize that what I proposed here raises a lot of questions. Questions that we have no time to explore here. So let me close by briefly addressing just one question, to paraphrase Francis Schaeffer. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? Here are two general ethical implications of what I take to be a one kingdom model. The first is this: proclaim the lordship of Christ in all things. Proclaim the lordship of Christ in all things, not just in the context of the church, but in every area of life. If Jesus really is Lord of all, then we bear the responsibility to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, not only in the church and the home, but in the fields and in the marketplace, in the halls of academia and in the halls of power. That is not going to be easy in our times, but that's precisely why it is so important. When Christians in the first and second centuries proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, that was a truly radical, even revolutionary declaration. It was politically incorrect, because the politically correct statement would have been, Caesar is Lord. Those Christians were challenging the ultimate authority of Caesar. And their proclamation that Jesus is Lord was costly for them. Very costly. And it will be increasingly costly for us today to make the same proclamation, particularly in the public square. But if it's true, if Jesus really is Lord of all, what alternative do we have? First, then, proclaim the lordship of Christ in all things. And secondly, practice the lordship of Christ in all things. Practice the lordship of Christ in all things. It is one thing to preach the lordship of Christ in all things, but we must also practice what we preach. In every area of our lives, in every good endeavor, in every public and private activity, we must submit ourselves to the absolute authority of Christ, pursuing the wisdom of Christ revealed in his word, and displaying the glories of Christ. So I leave you with this exhortation from Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Well, we are going to, I believe, sing now the second hymn on the reverse of your bulletin.